as we open your word now. We pray, give us ears to hear as this passage of scripture has been put to music for us, and we have listened to it, thought about its truths. We pray that the Spirit of God who inspired these words would be our teacher this morning, that we would not just think rightly according to your word, but that we would respond rightly. Do your work in us, we pray, to make us more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Surely the Apostle Paul's description or definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is the most well-known of all. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This scripture can be found hanging in the homes of Christians around the world. It's so well known, and it is so well loved as a piece of poetry that you can even find it displayed in the homes of non-believers. However, though it may be possible for a non-believer to appreciate its simplicity and beauty, it is impossible for him or her to live it out. Frankly, it's extremely difficult for even a Christian to consistently display this kind of love. But the Holy Spirit makes it possible. And out of this wellspring of Christ-likeness that the Spirit of God is developing within us, all other godly virtues flow. Love holds all of the other character qualities together. Like it says in Colossians 3:14, "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." In the word picture that the apostle paints there in Colossians 3, he is describing these Christ-like virtues as pieces of clothing that we must consciously put on. And then he says, the belt that wraps them all together and keeps them together is love. Love is the supreme Christian virtue, the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. No wonder then that it's mentioned first on the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. But as we noticed in the book of Galatians, fruit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, but it is the fruit of the Spirit, a unit. All of these qualities form a unity that we may call Christ-like character. What does it look like then to be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? Well, first, there will be an increase in the harvest of love. And this kind of love is the calling of God upon the heart and life of every believer. No believer is exempt. No believer can say, well, it's just not my personality to love people. Well, I'm sorry, folks, but your depravity, like every other part of you, or your personality, excuse me, like every other part of you, is impacted by your depravity, and it also is part of what God wants to sanctify as you and I become more and more like Christ. We are called to put on love. For example, in Ephesians 4, 31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We usually stop there because there's a chapter break there. But actually, the chapter break there was never in the original, and actually, it's not a very good placement, because the very next verse says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the love of Christ for us becomes the standard of measurement for our love. But it's not the Spirit-inspired writings of Paul that will instruct us this morning. It is that of the Apostle John, otherwise known as the beloved disciple or the apostle of love. The apostle John is referred to as being this apostle of love due to the close relationship he had with the Lord Jesus. But most of all, it is because of this first letter that he wrote, which we call the book of 1 John. Love is a preeminent theme in this book, and that's why I chose a portion out of 1 John to be the passage we look at as we think about the fruit of the Spirit being love. But what is love? How should we define biblical love? Well, let me begin by giving you a definition of biblical love, and that is this. Love is the consistent demonstration of putting others before yourself. It is the outworking of the life of God within you. And when I say the life of God, I'm also talking about the Spirit of Christ. So this being a fruit of the Spirit. So love is the constant demonstration or the consistent demonstration of putting others before yourself. It is the outworking of the life of God within you. It is the outworking of the life of Christ within you. It is the outworking of the Spirit of Christ within you. All of those mean the same. So in other words, love is first and foremost an attitude that becomes an action. Our world would say that love is predominantly a feeling. Feelings are involved. Surely they are. Affections are involved. But the biblical definition is far more than a feeling. It's far more than the goosebumps you feel when something really good happens that you're excited about. It's an attitude that leads to an action. It's an attitude of humility whereby you put others first and therefore then you act as though others are more important than you are. That's love. Now, if you're not already in 1 John 4, then please turn there because that is our passage of Scripture this morning, 1 John 4. Where we read these words, "Beloved," which is an affectionate term for Christians, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." This morning we are challenged by this scripture. There are three truths that God wants you to understand and respond to in order to grow in Christ-like love. Number one, love is evident in those who are born of the Spirit and in fellowship with God. Love is evident in those who are born of the Spirit and are in fellowship with God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, the context of this verse is important because the preceding six verses present a contrast between true believers and false believers. Those who teach false doctrine and those who teach true doctrine concerning Christ. And so that's the context. And so now John is giving another evidence of true faith. Another evidence of true saving faith is not just what you believe, not just the doctrine you say you embrace, not just the doctrine that you teach that is according to Scripture, but how you treat other people. Because you may believe all the right doctrine, you may even teach all the right doctrine, but the way you treat people actually betrays that perhaps you don't even know the Lord. That's what John is saying here. So John's point is that that true saving faith will change a person from the inside out. At the level of the heart's affections. Look at what he says. Love is from God, verse 7. That is, God is the source. You and I cannot love as God loves without the Holy Spirit's power working within us. You know that. I know that. We've tried. We've tried to love unlovely people. And sometimes we have been the unlovely people that are difficult to love. And we've tried to do that in our own power. And it doesn't work. Oh, we might be able to put on a good show for a little bit. But it doesn't last. Without the Holy Spirit's power working within us, we cannot love this way. We need God to teach us to love. Teach us to love one another. Like he did for the church at Thessalonica. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now concerning brotherly love, Paul writes to them, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now, that verse gives me great encouragement. I have prayed that verse for myself for going on 20 years probably. When a loving church member came to me privately one time way back years ago in Wisconsin, and he said, Paul, you love the Lord, that's obvious. You love Scripture, that's obvious. You faithfully preach and teach the Word, but sometimes I wonder how much you really love people. And oh, that stung. And how defensive I wanted to be at that moment. Years later, I saw what he was saying to me. It is possible to get so many things right in the Christian life and yet to lack the supreme Christian virtue, which is love. But God can teach us. And I have prayed, Lord, as you taught the Thessalonians, it's so hard to say, as you taught the Thessalonians, would you teach me? And that would be a good prayer for us as a church. Lord, as you taught the church in Thessalonica to love one another so well to the point where they didn't even need to be told, would you do that for us here? At Cornerstone, would you cause the reputation of Cornerstone to not just be a church that stands firmly upon the Word of God, but also a church that just oozes love for one another. Love is from God. He is the one who teaches us how to love. But look what John also says. He says that love is the litmus test of true faith. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is clear. We can assume then that the opposite is also true, but we don't even have to assume that because he says it in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. This kind of biblical love is a litmus test of true faith. Look what he says later on, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Now last week we talked about what it means to abide in Christ from John 15. Same language he's using, same author by the way. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. When we abide in Christ, we abide in love. When we abide in Christ, Christ abides in us. Love abides in us. It then becomes part of our testimony, and it also becomes part of what God uses to build our own assurance of salvation as the love of God is being perfected in us. So love for one another is the outworking of the life of God at work within you. Let me say frankly, as John is frank, if you do not love other believers according to the ways described in Scripture, then you are fooling yourself. You are not a believer. You are not saved. You are not in Christ. You do not have the Holy Spirit. That's what John is saying. I don't think he can say it any clearer than that. Love is evident in those who are born of the Spirit and are in fellowship with God. So it's so fitting then that Paul would say the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first truth that God wants you to understand, that love is evident in those who are born of the Spirit. But there's a second truth, and that is found in verses 9 and 10, and that is love is expressed first and foremost by God Himself and His actions towards sinners. Again, John is clear. Look at verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. Made manifest means simply to put on display. The cross is the ultimate display of the love of God. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is the way that God made His love known to us, by sending His only Son into the world. This is another way of the same author saying John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. More specifically, God sent His Son to die in the place of His enemies so that we could be reconciled to Him. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love is exhibited by the Father in the gift of the Son to be our Savior. There's a really important word in verse 10 that I don't want you to miss. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. See who the initiator is? If you understand salvation biblically, you must come to the conclusion that God is always the initiator. It's not about us loving God, it's about God loving us, God choosing to love us. And the ultimate demonstration of that is that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. It's a word that we don't talk about much anymore, unfortunately. It's a word that has fallen out of favor in many Christian churches, but it is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. It comes from the Greek word which is used to speak of the mercy seat, the place where the wrath of God was propitiated or satisfied by means of an acceptable sacrifice. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there was the mercy seat. You might remember that. The mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was called the mercy seat because it was there that the high priest would satisfy God's demand for a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement by sprinkling blood upon that mercy seat, blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And God then showed His acceptance of that sacrifice by showing His presence come down upon the mercy seat in the form of a cloud. And so when we come to the New Testament, then the mercy seat is the Lord Jesus. The mercy seat is Christ. The mercy seat is the place where God's wrath came down upon an acceptable sacrifice. And that's why Jesus is called our propitiation, the one who satisfied the righteous demands of the law of God through His sacrifice. So important for us to remember this. And this was the purpose of the incarnation, John is telling us. That this is why God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's own righteous law by the offering of an acceptable sacrifice. So love is expressed first and foremost by God Himself and His actions toward sinners. That's the second truth. But there's a third truth that God wants you to understand and respond to, and that's found in verses 11 and 12. And that is this, that love is expected among believers and makes the invisible God visible. Look at what John says. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. That's a moral obligation placed upon our shoulders. It's a gospel implication. We ought to love one another. Why? Because God loved us. That's why. We need no other reason. You might say, well, I would love that person more if. I would love that unlovely person more if. You don't need another if. There's only one if, and it's if God loved you to so much to send Christ to be the propitiation of your sins, then you don't need another reason to love. I don't need another reason to love. We need to stop looking for conditional reasons to love one another and simply say, God, we thank You that You loved us so much while we were yet Your enemies. Help me to love others the way You love me. Is that not a challenge? What a challenge. But praise God, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, wanting to produce that fruit, and we can pray in accordance with 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, God, as you taught those believers, would you teach me? Look at verse 12, for no one has ever seen God. Well, that reminds us of the gospel that this same John wrote in John 1, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, that is, John the Baptist, bore witness about this Word that became flesh and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here it is. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. In coming into the world and living a sinless life of love, Jesus, the Son of God, made the invisible God visible. And as you and I are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and out of our life oozes this kind of Christ-like love for one another, guess what happens? The invisible God is made visible. And we bear fruit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit as God is made known in us and through us. What does that look like? Well, remember our working definition. Love is the consistent demonstration of putting others before yourself. It is the outworking of the life of God within you. And turn back to the left just one page in your Bible to chapter 3, because you can see here how John gives a very practical application for us this morning. Maybe you're sitting there wondering, well, what are the ways I'm supposed to love, Paul? Well, here are at least some that John himself gives to us. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. See, there's another way of saying what he already said earlier. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Love is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. Whoever does not love abides in death. In other words, he's still living in the realm of death. He is not born again by the Spirit of God. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I like to call this the other John 3:16. So similar to the first John 3:16, and yet with such a powerful application. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to live our lives sacrificially for one another. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. It doesn't abide in him. Little children, Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See what John is saying here? If we are free in Christ, we have the Spirit of God working and living within us to cause us to love one another. And the reason I put it in that language is because though we are free in Christ, the Bible actually says that we still owe a debt. And the debt is to love one another. Paul says it this way in Romans 13:8, in case you think I just made that up. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So when Paul instructs us to owe no one anything except to love each other, what is he doing? He's drawing attention to the supremacy of love. And by saying that when we love one another, we fulfill the law, he is simply repeating what Jesus said when Jesus said there are two commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another as you already love yourself. And on these two commands hang all of the other commands of God. The one debt we will never be free from is the debt of love. We are called by God, obligated by the gospel to love one another as Christ has loved us. To do this, we need to have the mindset of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, who considered the needs of other people to be more important than his own glory, his own right to cling to his glory and display it at all times. That's humility. We need a humility of mind that leads then to a life of loving one another. The debt to love others sacrificially is the debt that we will never fully repay in this life, because we will never be able to fully as God loves us. But the Spirit of God will make continual progress in us as we walk by His power, by His strength, and learn to love one another as God has already loved us. And so, Father, we pray, as you taught the church at Thessalonica how to love one another, and to do it so well that the apostle, as he was writing that letter, said, I don't even need to tell you about this anymore. I don't even need to remind you to love one another, because it has become so much a part of who you are. It's become so much a part of the atmosphere and spirit and DNA of your church that I don't even need to tell you about it. So God, we pray, as you did it for them, would you do it for us? Would you cause our church to grow in love? And when we pray that way, we know that what we're really saying is, let it begin with me. Would you teach me, Lord, how to love as Christ loves? And as every one of us prays that way, Lord, teach me to love one another as Christ loves me. You then will do a powerful work in us, among us, through us, by the power of the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.